Have you ever been desperate? And I mean desperate to the point where the only options that you had in front of you were bad options. This has happened in history many times. One example was during the Second World War, the city of Leningrad in Russia was surrounded by the Nazis for 872 days. And the situation was so bad that the daily bread rations that people could have was down to 125 grams. They boiled wallpaper just to get the paste out of it so that they could have extra calories. I could tell you more examples of what they did. Just suffice it to say that what they did was unimaginable. What they would eat just to survive. 1 million people died during that 3-year period. And remarkably, the city never surrendered. Somehow the factories kept going. There's accounts of musicians who would play in the public squares to keep the morale up. The point is, the situation was so desperate, there were only bad options. But the city survived. I assume in your own life, you've known desperate seasons and times. Certainly in the history of the world, there's been desperation. And if you study God's work in redemption, you will see that again and again, the Lord brings his people into circumstances that are desperate. The psalmist writes in Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." God's work in redemption is a work in which he's, in many ways, done his best work in desperate days. Well, this morning in 1 Samuel 21 to 23, we are in very dark, desperate days. There's no good options. And yet again, in this book, we are going to see that desperation is the soil for God's salvation. Now, you're going to want your Bible open this morning as we work through these chapters. I hope you have a physical copy of the Bible. It will help. But here's the point I want you to see from these chapters. No matter how desperate the days, the Lord always delivers his anointed. No matter how desperate the days, the Lord always delivers his anointed. I pray that as you see this in this text, you will trust the Lord more in whatever season or circumstance of life you're in this morning. We're going to begin, of course, we're going through three chapters. We won't be able to see every detail, but we're going to begin first by seeing this big theme, desperation. Desperation, it's the first point, desperation, and you could put in parentheses, and provision. So desperation and provision. This is all of chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5. Chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5. Desperation and provision. If you'll remember that last week, David is now fleeing from King Saul. He's a man on the run. He's a fugitive. And that's the context for verse 1. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered, 'David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite. chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." So very clearly, David is the definition of desperate. Remember, he's been hiding in a field for 3 days. He's not eaten. And he comes to this priest Ahimelech alone, and the whole situation is suspicious. How could a man on a king's mission be so unprovided for? David lies. Some argue this is sin. Some argue this is ethical, because David is seeking to save lives, and what he's doing is he's giving Ahimelech plausible deniability. I'd argue it's complicated. I'd also argue it's not the point. The point is that the holy bread, which points to God's daily provision for his people, which was reserved only for the priest, is how the Lord is providing for the desperate and starving David. Here is the God who provided bread for his people in the wilderness, providing bread for David. Ahimelech is bending the rules. He's giving holy bread to David and his men because they had rightly abstained from sexual activity on their expedition. And Jesus supported Ahimelech's decision, because in doing this, Ahimelech understood that the point of the law was not to kill, but to give life. The law serves God's people. God's people do not serve the law. Anyway, David, who is the Lord's anointed, is desperate for food. He's just like God's people in the past who marched through the wilderness. He's also desperate for a weapon. And remarkably, there's Goliath's sword. It's verse 9, behind the ephod, the priestly garment. Even the mention of that gives us a ray of hope. But right there in the midst of this, in ways we don't know yet, this scene is marked by desperation also because of Doeg the Edomite. Now, kids, when you hear Doeg's name, I want you to hiss. He's evil. He's a descendant of Esau. He's chief of the Saul's herdsmen. This is Doeg.
Good.
Very good. We don't know. David doesn't know why we meet him. But we know in some way that because of Doeg, danger is ahead. What does a man who is desperate like this do? Well, he does what a desperate man would do. He has bad options. He goes where a desperate man would go. Look at verse 10. He goes to Gath. This is Philistine territory. This is where Achish is in charge. And somehow, in some way, David disguised himself. Verse 11, they say, "Is not this David the king of the land?" Now, it's possible they were mocking him. He's obviously not the king yet. Maybe they're using the term in a different way. They did know the song that the Israelite women had sung, which praised David for striking down the 10,000s in his desperation. What did David do? Well, look at verses 12 through 15. He pretended to be insane, such that Achish says to his servants, look at the text, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?" So Achish has some comedic ability. He is mocking his own men, and he doesn't want any more crazy men around him. But the point is, in the midst of desperation, the Lord's anointed is surviving. His life is unstable. He doesn't know where he will eat his next meal, where he will sleep, whether he will live. And yet the Lord, the Good Shepherd, provides. Yahweh is not letting go. from daily bread to protection in Philistine territory, desperation is no match for the Lord's provision. It's the grounds for it. And why is that? In the midst of desperation, the Lord is always working for His mighty salvation. Do you see how the Lord hasn't changed? This is the God who provided for His desperate people in the Exodus, and here He's providing for His desperate man again. Study His works and His ways that you might trust Him and delight in Him when the desperate, dark days come. Know Him deeply so you will trust Him when dark, dark clouds gather. With the Lord as his shepherd, David lacks nothing. I shall not want. In enemy Philistine territory, David now escapes to a cave. Look at chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So now David's desperation has reached his family. I wonder if they were worried because they knew the danger he was in. Maybe they were in danger. Jesse leads his family to a cave, but also those in distress, in debt, bitter in soul. So desperate David is attracting the downcast. He is attracting those who know they are desperate. This is an increasingly unstable kingdom. The desperate flock to David. Remarkably, this fugitive now has 400 men under him. And then he finds temporary protection for his family under the king of Moab. Now, why? How? I think we should see that God is always doing thousands and thousands of things of which we just get a glimpse. You know who David descends from. Ruth, the Moabite. I think that family history and relational capital had a hand in this. And I think that we should see how God was providing in detailed ways that we and that David would, in some sense, never expect. I think we should see how far ahead that God is of his people. That in planning salvation and how he would work it out, he didn't overlook one detail. Here is God's people desperate. And the Lord is never desperate. Desperation is never the exception to the plan that the Lord is working. It is the plan. The Lord delights to work his salvation in the midst of desperation. Now, what if Naomi, a long time before this, had this firm belief and vision of the Lord? I mean, isn't it true that she would have trusted him as opposed to thinking her life was bitter? And isn't it true that you have no idea what the Lord has done many years ago to provide for you and what he might be doing right now in your life for someone else's good way down the line? What you do have is all that you need to trust him, to obey him, to be faithful to him. And so did David. He's the Lord's anointed. There is so much of God's salvation purposes and plans that hang on David's life, and David doesn't know what to do. And yet, even in his desperation, the Lord provided for him revelation. For his anointed, the Lord provided a prophet. Where did he come from? I have no idea. But Gad, verse 5, tells David, leave the stronghold for Judah. So even as David hides, the Lord is giving him his word to guide. You plan a wedding or a big event, you know how many details you have to think about. It's overwhelming to me. But do you see how even more so in God's salvation, there's so many details. And here is the Lord, unfailingly in every detail, such that in desperation, David has every provision. There's much for us to see from that. You may not have all that you could want, but you will lack for nothing of what you need when you are desperate. David has every provision when the scene turns back to Saul. So now we'll go to chapter 22, verses 6 through 23, and we will see disaster. Disaster. Parentheses and provision. I'm sorry, preservation and preservation. Disaster and preservation. Disaster and preservation. I'll begin reading in verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So there is a very clear contrast between Saul and David. David is a man on the run. He's seeking shelter in a cave. Saul is sitting under a great tamarisk tree on the height. David was desperate for a weapon. Saul here has a spear. Saul is surrounded by his own servants from his own tribe of Benjamin. Saul has power. He can give fields and vineyards. He can make commanders of people. But David has the word of God through the prophet. Saul has no one to disclose to him when even his son makes a covenant. So Saul is surrounded by people, but no one really loves him. David is flocked to by the desperate, the distressed, those in debt. They find in him, they're finding under him what they cannot find anywhere else in that kingdom. All Saul has is Doeg. Kids. And Doeg is a snitch. He tells Saul about Ahimelech and how he provided for David. So it's better in God's economy to be desperate and dependent on the Lord than to be fully supplied, but the Lord is absent. The Lord is not with Saul. The Lord, in all of this, is working out his judgment of Saul. So Saul's life, if you were to see it, it looks good to the eyes, to the outward appearance. But his life is a disaster. David has nothing. And David has everything. So what does that tell you about the good life? The life you should want? Here, the one who has everything has no access to God, no idea what God is doing. But desperate David does. So knowing the Lord, depending on the Lord, obeying the Lord wherever it takes you, even to the cave, is the good life. I want all of us to get that, especially those of you who are in college or high school or junior high. I want you to see that the looks and the appearances are not worth your life. Aspire to know the Lord, to know Him. You can learn from Saul that you can have all kinds of people around you. You can be popular and you can be lonely. True satisfaction. Life is found in the living God, knowing Him, no matter where it takes you. Saul is moving in a disastrous direction while it looks like he has everything. And it's only getting worse. Look at verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. It is a disaster. Saul is so unlike his son Jonathan, who we've seen again and again is centered on the Lord. Saul is centered completely on himself. Did you catch that? He asked Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me?" Not the Lord. It's what he asked back in verse 8. He also laments, "No one discloses to me. No one is sorry for me." He's angry that the priest gave David bread and he asked of God so that he's risen against me. Saul lives for me. And if you and I would slow down, examine ourselves, we will all find that the sin that we struggle with and we go back to is rooted deeply in an inward turn to yourself. If you get angry, it always comes from something that made me unhappy. It worked against what I wanted. The anger comes from self-love when it's unrighteous. If it's pride, it's always rooted in your and my view of our own superiority rather than us rightly assessing who we are in light of who God is as holy and our sinfulness and unworthiness. This is the heart and the root of sexual temptation and sin. It's my desires and their fulfillment, regardless of the image bearer on the other side, reducing them to an object. It's always elevating self over God. It's saying to God, "I don't like your boundaries. They're not good. I will defy them." If it's worry, it is the desire for control. I could go on. This turn inward on self is a disaster. It doesn't just affect you, it does affect others. And how do we fight self-centeredness? One, first, I will unashamedly say to you through corporate worship. In corporate worship, we are deliberately gathering under the word to do what the word commands for our good. In worship, we're turning deliberately away from self to the living God. Corporate worship is not about you or me, but God. Not about what I like, but the glory God deserves. And the Lord, in his kindness, fixes it in our schedule. Every week, I promise we can't get enough of it. So as you press into the church to others, you come out of yourself. In life, you become what you worship. Your rhythms shape you. Fight your self-centeredness by corporately worshiping, by gathering and pressing into the church, by being present with others. Second, fight self-centeredness through knowing God. Do you know God? Do you know him? To know him is to be transformed by him. And when you come to truly know him, you will be surprised. He will perplex you. If you know him, there will be times when you will be left silent. Rightly, when we must come to the place that we shut our mouths and we worship. Truly selfless people are people who know God, the living God, and who increasingly live life to his glory. That's the free and good life. I also want you to see that this turn inward toward the self goes to the heart of Christian conversion, what it means to be a Christian. At its heart, the gospel demands it calls us to repent, to turn from self and to Christ by faith. So that being a Christian is not just, it's not rooted in doing Christian things. It's not rooted in the background or nation you come from. It is a radical turning from self to the Savior such that your life gradually but truly is lived in a radically new way. It's miraculous. It's the work of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to see that from salvation to sanctification, it's rooted so much in turning from self. By grace and Christ, we can make progress. Saul's self-centeredness is such that it's not just affecting him. It has now led to terrible harm for others. Ahimelech is faithful here. He defends David. He defends his actions. But Saul wants him and all the priests killed. Did you notice that this is the only time that Saul uses the name the Lord when he orders the priests of the Lord to be killed? Saul cannot see the disaster that is his life. He is under the judgment of the Lord, and yet by ordering the killing of the priest, he's putting himself in the place of the Lord. We're meant to see that in this massacre, Saul is aligning himself with the most wicked people in all of Scripture. This is a man intent on destroying the priest and the people of God. Not just intentional about it, he does it. He's a dangerous man, and he doesn't see the danger he's in. Do you see that it's a dangerous thing to live opposed to the Lord and for yourself? If you live life for yourself, your life will be a disaster. And remarkably, these servants who told Saul no. I mean, can you imagine this scene? Together, they resisted the king and said no. Examples of this come throughout history. Marcellus, the centurion, he defied an early edict by the Roman emperor that he was given to kill the Christians. There's accounts of regular citizens who defied their own government when they were told to kill other citizens. Anyway, by their faithfulness of these servants, they provided relief. They prevented a disaster, except for the fact there he was, the self-serving Doeg. He strikes down 85 priests who wore the linen ephod, verse 18. No one in Nob was spared. These priests were massacred by their own king. It is as wicked as it gets. And I want you to see this is the depth of depravity. As wicked as this is getting, King Saul is not stopping the purposes of the Lord. In the midst of this disaster, there is preservation. First of the Lord's promises. Ahimelech is a descendant of Eli, and his death fulfills the prophetic promise that Samuel declared to Eli in chapter 3 that his house would come to an end because he did not restrain his sons. Now, did you forget that promise? The Lord didn't. He never forgets. He will never fail to bring about his promises for salvation and judgment. In this disaster, this massacre, God's promised judgment is fulfilled. Even in what is clearly the greatest wickedness of this great man, the Lord's purposes stand. Remember that when the days are dark, when the days seem like a disaster, the wickedness of men only further the purposes of the Lord. The Lord preserves his word. He preserves his promises. And the Lord preserves the remnant. Look at verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. This is a disaster, and the Lord preserves his own. Saul kills the innocent. David, the Lord's anointed, protects them. David is giving life to the vulnerable. Even when there's disaster and the darkest of days, always ask, always look for what the Lord is doing. He's always working out his purposes to save, and we just need the eyes to see it. The Lord preserves the remnant. Do you see the courage of Abiathar? This was a flight of faith. Be like Jonathan, be like Abiathar. In the face of wickedness, flee to the Lord's anointed. Follow him. He will preserve you. He preserves all of his saints. And with him, there is safekeeping. When there's nowhere to go, run to the Lord's anointed. When there is disaster, God is always preserving the remnant because God is always working to save. Desperation, disaster, and finally, chapter 23, deliverance. Deliverance, parentheses, and praise. Deliverance and praise. Look at chapter 23. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. And David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. Who is David? He is a man who has no place to lay his head, but who lives by the word of the Lord. He does not despise the word of the Lord, but verses 2 and 4, he inquires of him. He waits on the word of the Lord. He obeys the word. And in his obedience, he's delivering others. He delivers the citizens of Keilah. Verse 6, through Abiathar, the ephod has come to him. I want you to notice that for three chapters, the narrator has followed this ephod until it's now come to David, the future king. When Saul learns that David is in Keilah, the place where David has delivered innocent life, Saul's assumption is he should take innocent life. In his own words, God has given him into my hand. Saul is a blind man. He's not asked of God. He has no access to God. The prophet is with David. Saul thinks he has him cornered. He wants him killed. He wants the ephod. Saul assumes he knows what the Lord is doing. But David, verse 10, seeks the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, will they surrender me? O Lord, God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord answers him. How did David survive and escape? By living under and by the word of the Lord. By the Lord's word, he was delivered from this wicked king and the wicked men of Keilah. The men whom David delivered are the men that betrayed David. But verse 14, David remained and found refuge in the wilderness. Saul kept pursuing, but God did not give him into his hand. I mean, just think about the chaos of David's life, the uncertainty. Here, we get to see what's behind the veil, the control, the protection, the sovereign hand of God. Henry Martin was the late 18th, 19th century missionary to Persia, and he died of tuberculosis at a very young age, but he so famously said, I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. That's what you see in this text. That's what we see in the Christian life and in this world. Despite appearances, the world is centered in and on and under the control of God. There's nothing in your life that is not from the hand of God. David is a man who lives but a step away from death. But death will not come to him apart from the Lord's hand. In the midst of betrayal, David knew the Lord's deliverance, and he knew provision in the wilderness. Look at verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. It's the last time they'll ever see each other. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David and strengthened his hand in God. We're meant to slow down and take it in, because in the midst of all of this betrayal, here is a man who is faithful to the Lord's anointed. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. The Lord of the Exodus still provides for his people in the wilderness. Jonathan strengthens David in the Lord, his character, his surety. Here is the God who keeps meeting his people in the wilderness and delivering them there. So many centuries since the Exodus, and yet the Lord hasn't changed. Our God who created time is not changed by time. Our God who rules over the circumstances is not changed by the circumstances. He cannot change. His consistent character gives you every reason to trust him. It's impossible for him to be better than he is. It's impossible for him to become worse. In the wilderness, he provides, he delivers. When the world runs away and betrays him, keep following the Lord's anointed. With him, there is always safekeeping. And yet for David, this onslaught does not quit. In verses 19 to 24, these Ziphites, they were David's own kinsmen from Judah. They betray David. So on the other, on each side of Jonathan's loyalty is betrayal. They sell him out to Saul. Saul prays that, verse 21, they will be blessed by the Lord. He asked them to make doubly sure that their information is correct. He's betrayed by those he delivered. He's betrayed by those with whom he has shared blood. David's only hope in this entire scene is the protection and deliverance of God. Turn to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. This psalm comes out of these circumstances. David is in need of deliverance, and he cries out to the Lord. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 3. This is David in these circumstances. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Verse 7. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. In the desperate need of deliverance, David praises the Lord. He pleads with the Lord. Oh, Lord, can you bring about what you promised? Yes. Oh, Lord, can even the most powerful men and the most wicked actions stop you? No. It doesn't change. He can be trusted to deliver his people when his people are in the wilderness, which is exactly where David and his men were. Look down at verse 25, chapter 23. Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Mahon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Mahon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. But God did not give him into his hand. The Lord protected David. You feel the tension. They're closing in. And a messenger just happened to tell Saul about the raid of the Philistines. The Lord can use anyone and anything to bring about his purposes. David knew that he had been personally delivered by the Lord, and he named that place the Rock of Escape. By the power and deliverance of the Lord, David found refuge in that rock. In deliverance, David praised the Lord. He wrote it down in Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In deliverance, David praised the Lord. He knew he desperately needed deliverance. By God, he knew he desperately needed the Lord's salvation. The Lord's salvation is only for those who know they are desperate before God. Those who know that if there's going to be a salvation for me, it must come from the Lord. That's what the Lord has done for the world. He has sent four sinners what we most desperately need, a Savior who delivers. Do you see how in Jesus we see the fulfillment of the life of David? Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He lived a life on the run. And yet the Lord was with him. Even when the most wicked actions were taken, the most wicked plans were devised, they could not stop God from his purposes to save and deliver his people. Jesus too was betrayed by those who were closest to him, those he came to deliver. He was pursued by the wicked men of the world, except the difference is there would be no providential rescue of Jesus. To deliver and save a sinful world, there would be no rescue from the cross. To save sinners, Jesus did not call that place the rock of escape. He became the rock of escape. Be delivered by Jesus. It's not enough to know. You must be delivered. You must entrust yourself to Jesus. You must entrust yourself to him to deliver you from your sin and from the God you have sinned against, to whom you and I will give an account. Flee to Jesus. Run to him by faith. With Jesus, there is safekeeping and there is life. And in being delivered from your sin into life in Christ, your deliverance will turn your life increasingly to praise. Praise to God. In these chapters, we have walked with the Lord's anointed in very desperate days. But we've ultimately seen the Lord's deliverance. Just remember, no matter how dark the days become in your life, in the world, no matter how desperate your circumstances, you do live in a world that is inescapably God-centered. Nothing is stopping him. Nothing is taking him off the plan. Even in the greatest wickedness, his purposes stand and they're not being thwarted. He delivered Abiathar. The Lord delivered David. And in Christ, he will deliver you. He will deliver me. We will live. We will live to see that day when the Lord of glory receives the global praise that is his due forever and ever. Amen.